I invite you to open your Bibles once again to the fourth gospel, to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 17. We've been making our way through the second half of John's gospel, and we've noticed as we've resumed this series that John slows down in the second half, and he takes almost the same amount of time to cover the last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry as he took to cover the first 3 years of his earthly ministry in chapters 1 through 12. We've also seen that coinciding with this slowing down of the pace, that Jesus also pivots from a public ministry to the multitudes to a private ministry to the 12 disciples. We saw that first in the upper room discourse and now in the high priestly prayer. And so it's no surprise that as we come to these chapters, we come to some of the richest portions of Scripture in the entire Bible. So this morning we come again to the high priestly prayer, which Jesus prays right before his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've seen how this prayer is divided into three sections. First, Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the disciples. And now in our passage today, Jesus prays not only for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me, he says, through their word. So this is a very precious passage for believers, because often in the Bible we see the Bible speaking of particular stories, particular people, and particular interactions, and in order to get the application to us, we need to see what the text meant to them at that time, and we need to see how what that meant to them at that time points us to the cross. And then finally, we go from the cross to where we are now. Yet this is one of those rare moments in the scriptures where Jesus is praying directly for you and me. And so the application is very easy and direct. Calvin writes of this prayer of Christ is a safe harbor, and whoever retreats into it is safe from all danger of shipwreck. For it is as if Christ had solemnly sworn that he will devote his care and diligence to our salvation. And so let's come once again to the reading of God's word. Let's first come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even as Solomon looked forward to all who would believe in you and prayed for them as well, that the Lord Jesus also looked ahead and prayed for us who would believe. Lord, we pray for not only us, but those who will believe, even the children in our congregation who are hearing this, that through this word you would make it effective, that you would plant this word in our hearts and cause it to bear fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy word from John 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So far, God's word. Well, many of you have probably heard of Athanasius, one of the great church fathers in the 300s, who is known as the defender of Christian orthodoxy. He had the nickname Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world, because he spent his life fighting the heresy of Arianism, which tried to claim that Jesus was not eternally God, but merely the first created being. And that, as they said, that there was a time when the Son was not. For a period of time, Arianism had even become dominant in the church and especially in the halls of power. Athanasius was exiled from Alexandria 5 separate times, and he spent over half of his 45-year ministry in exile. And yet Athanasius persevered, and he helped the church to think through the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, so much so that the Athanasian Creed, even though it was not written by him, was named after him. Athanasius wrote a book that continues to be published to this day called On the Incarnation of the Word of God. And in that book, he says something rather astounding. He says of Christ, "For he was made man that we might be made God." Now, how does that sentence strike you? I think perhaps we might say that it is too strongly stated, since we know that we don't become God, but I don't think Athanasius believed that we became God either. In fact, he goes on to say what he means by that. He doesn't mean that we become divine. Rather, he says, and he goes on to say, "He manifested himself by a body that we might receive the idea of the unseen Father, and he endured the insolence of men that we might inherit immortality." So he's getting rather at the idea that he gives us immortality. He gives us some of these attributes that we, in a creaturely way, share with God. But Athanasius, as he said that quote, was not the first person to speak like that. Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies in the 100s AD, said this: "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who did through his transcendent love become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself." Clement of Alexandria, writing in the second century, wrote, "Yea, I say, the word of God became man, that thou mayest learn from man how man may become God." Now again, we wouldn't use that language because we know that we don't become God, and yet how different is this from the language that Peter himself uses in 2 Peter, where in his greeting, he says that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We also know that in the Psalms it speaks and says that, "I said you will be gods," and Jesus says of that, that the scripture cannot be broken. And so there is a right way of understanding what Athanasius was saying. And so my question for you this morning is, do you truly understand what you become in Jesus Christ? And do you understand at least why Peter and these ancient writers would use such exalted language for it? Even Peter saying that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Do you understand how to rightly understand the things that they are trying to get at? I think what often happens is that we are used to prayers like we looked at 2 weeks ago, where Jesus prayed that the Father would keep and sanctify the disciples. Yet we often think of that in terms of what he's already been doing in us. And I think we kind of truncate our expectations of the gospel to this life only. And we say to ourselves, yes, I know that he is keeping me and sanctifying me, but he has been doing that for 14 years now, and he could go on doing that for 50 years more. And it doesn't seem like that would make very much of a difference. And I think as we focus only on this life, we can lose sight of the radical nature of what God is doing in us. And yet this last part of the high priestly prayer forces us to think bigger thoughts about the Christian's high calling as the sons of God. As we look at this last part of the prayer, we could look at the natural structure of this prayer, which is divided into two sections. Jesus prays first in verses 20 to 23 for Christian unity, and then he prays in verses 24 through 26 for our future glorification. But while we could spend a whole sermon meditating on these two things, I wanted to draw out something even more profound which permeates this prayer, which is the profound way in which Jesus, in the course of praying for these two main petitions, prays that we would be like him in a variety of respects. We are so used to emphasizing the great difference that there is between creature and creator and between us and Christ that I think this thought that there may be ways in which we will be like Christ strikes us as somewhat uncomfortable, as if we may be guilty of saying too much. And yet Jesus continues to say things like that in this prayer. In fact, at least six times he mentions ways that we as believers are similar to him in some way, or that he prays would be similar to him in some way. And so as we consider this last part of the high priestly prayer, I want you to glorify and worship Christ, not only because of his own glory, but because he is able to make us in some sense even as he is. In short, I want you to worship Christ because he is your Savior, which is what this is really all about. He is able to humble the proud, but he is also able to exalt the humble. And we really spend far too little time thinking about the profound ways in which Christ is able to exalt the ones who have confessed their sin and put their trust in him. So let's consider that theme this morning as we look at six similarities that believers share with Christ according to this prayer. We see the first similarity between us and Christ in verse 21. Jesus prays in his first petition for Christian unity. And here we see that there is a similarity with Christ in our oneness. He prays in verse 21 that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This remarkable theme continues in verses 22 and 23. He goes on to say, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Here Jesus is talking about the perfect unity that he has with his Father. He is in the Father is in him, and Jesus prays that we would be in them and that he would be in us, and the result is that we would be made one with God. We would share, in a sense, the oneness that Christ has with God. He makes us share the perfect relationship that he has with the Father. But we could also say that if we are all one with God in Jesus Christ, then we will also be one with each other. And that this oneness with God is to be reflected in Christian unity. After all, in verse 23, this oneness is a oneness that is on display in the world. It's a oneness that can be seen by the world. So I wonder, have you ever experienced the unity that transcends denominations or nationalities or upbringings? Have you ever experienced what it's like to be closer to a brother or sister in Christ than a friend or a relative who is not yet in Christ? Some of you have spent time in a foreign country, and you know what it's like to not speak the same language and yet see someone holding the same Bible, and you feel like you have more in common with them than the average American. This is just a little taste of the oneness that we have in Christ, a oneness which will one day be made perfect and complete. But how do we achieve this oneness? Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, "And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." So here we see that there is a second similarity with Christ in glory. And if we stop for a second, can we really believe what Jesus is saying here? He says, "The glory which God gave Christ, Christ has given us." Do we really understand what Jesus is talking about? Well, first we need to understand that Jesus is not talking about his inherent glory that he has as the God-man. He's not talking about the glory that he has inherently as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is not given the glory that he has as the second person of the Trinity. He always had it. Rather, this is the glory that was given to him as mediator. This is the glory that Jesus prayed for at the beginning of this prayer when he prayed that he would be glorified, which we saw was answered in the resurrection and ascension. And this is the glory that he gives to us, which was first given to him. You see, Jesus took upon himself a weak and lowly and mortal body, a body that was capable of dying. The same weak body as ours, except without sin. Because of Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross, God exalted Jesus' lowly body into something after the resurrection that had continuity with Christ's former body and yet also discontinuity. It was the same body, it was the same Jesus, but it was a glorified body. And that same glory that was given to Christ, he prays that God would give to us. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of it this way. It says, "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Jesus has already begun to work this glory in us by recreating us in his image and also by giving us of his Holy Spirit, which is called in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, the Spirit of glory, which rests upon us. And one day this glory will be complete and we will enjoy what Romans 8:21 calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." One day we will be entirely conformed to his glorious body. But Jesus continues his theme of unity in verse 23, and he says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." And here I want to focus not so much on the fact of their oneness at the beginning of this verse, or even that God loved them as God loved Christ, which we'll see again in verse 26. But here in verse 23, I want us to focus on the similarity with believers, that the world would know that God loved them as he loved Christ. And how I would summarize this is that there is a similarity with Christ in our vindication before the world. When the world sees the unity of Christians of all walks and races coming together to worship the living God, some part of them knows that Christ is who he says he is, that he was sent by the Father, and that he loves the church even as he loves Christ. Now they may suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but the unity of Christians in Christ will always be a testimony to the truth that is in Christ, that there will be, and as a result of that, there will be some who believe when they see Christians behaving as Christians and loving one another. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so just as Jesus says, the world will know that the Father has sent him, so too the world will know that Jesus has loved us. And that vindication is partial in this world, but one day, when Christ appears in glory, and when we are brought up together and we are one in Christ, the world will finally know that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Lord loved the church as he loved Christ. But next in verse 24, Jesus goes on to pray for his second petition, which is for our future glorification. And he says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So here we see that there is a similarity with Christ in location. He prays for us to be with him where he is and to behold his glory. And here again we see that there is a partial fulfillment, for we are seated with him in the heavenly places, and yet there will be a time when we will be with him immediately in the presence of the Lord. Here Jesus is praying for what he's already prayed for at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Here Jesus prays that we would one day be with him in heaven. Now, Jesus uses a particular word here. He says, Father, I desire that they also may be with me where I am. And that word translated desire is literally the word I will. And Robert Murray McShane wrote this. He said, this is the most wonderful prayer that ever rose from this earth to the throne of God. And this petition is the most wonderful in this prayer. No human lips ever prayed thus before, Father, I will, or I desire. Abraham was the friend of God and got very near to God in prayer, but he prayed as dust and ashes. He said, I have taken upon me to speak unto God that am but dust and ashes. Jacob had power with God and prevailed, yet his boldest prayer was, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Daniel was a man greatly beloved and got immediate answers to his prayer, and yet he cried to God as a sinner, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Paul was a man who got very near to God, and yet he says, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Christ prayed, he cried, Father, I will. Why did he pray thus? He was God's fellow. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was he that said, let there be light, and there was light. So now he says, Father, I will. You'll remember that later in the garden, Jesus subjects his human will to the divine will, and he says, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Humanly speaking, Jesus did not desire to go and undergo the terrors of the cross. Yet he consented to die on the cross, not because he desired to die on the cross, but because of what he did desire, which is that he would be, that we would be with him in glory and behold his glory. Calvin writes, at that time they saw the glory of Christ, just as a man shut up in the dark obtains through small chinks a feeble and glimmering light. Christ now wishes that they shall make such progress as to enjoy the full brightness of heaven. Friends, if you are a Christian, what more can you ask than to be with Christ where he is and to behold his glory? And what is heaven but where Christ is with us as our mediator? Friends, you have such a mediator, one who is desirous that you should be where he is, and one who is also able to bring you where he is. Jesus goes on in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I'm not going to dwell too long on this except to say that there is a similarity with Christ in our knowledge. Just as Jesus knew the Father, so now we know that Christ was sent by the Father, and therefore we also have a knowledge of the Father. Jesus had said earlier in his high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what Jesus came to do from the beginning of the Gospel of John, to reveal that which was invisible. And one day the Bible says we will see Christ face to face, and on that day we will know fully, even as we are fully known, 1 Corinthians 13:12. What an amazing Savior that we have, who comes to us in our ignorance, our absolute ignorance of God, as Romans speaks of our natural ignorance of the knowledge of God. And he allows us to truly know the Father, even as he knows the Father. Finally, we read in verse 26, Jesus says, "And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Notice how all these things are connected. The glory leads to oneness. Oneness leads to vindication. And here, knowledge leads to the love of God being upon them. And here in verse 26, we see that there is a similarity with Christ in the love that God has for Christ, which is the same love that God has for us who are in Christ. Once again, just like with the glory, this is not merely a similarity. This is the very same love with which God the Father loves Christ, which is the same love which he has for us. And so as we meditate on that fact, how is it that we doubt God's love for us so often? For we see even in this verse that there is no half-hearted love in God. If he loves you at all in Christ, he loves you with the same love that he has for Christ. There are no degrees of God's love for believers, for his people. So we don't need to be jealous of other believers' experiences of grace. He loves us all with the love which he has for Christ. And as we see the love that God has for other believers, we can know that that is the same love with which he has for us, even if we are not able to see. And if we were to look at how the Father can love us with the same love with which he loves Christ, what is the basis for that? We need only look at the last three words of Jesus' prayer. Jesus says, "I in them." Christ in us, what Colossians 1:27 calls the hope of glory. And friends, if you are in Christ, God does not look upon your own works or upon your own sins, but he looks upon you and he sees Christ and he loves you with the same love which he has for Christ. Now, perhaps you're sitting there this morning and not sure if Christ is in you. You're not sure that these precious promises are for you. I want to remind you who Christ says he's praying for. Going back to verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Commentator A.W. Pink writes, he mentions not their love, their obedience, their steadfastness, though these are necessary in their place, but their faith. Yet we also see it's not any generic kind of faith, any generic belief in God, but it is faith that has Christ as its object and the very words of the apostles as its foundation. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." If you are outside of Christ this morning and separate from the blessings in Christ that we've spoken of, you simply need to believe in Christ that this is what he came to do, that you can't reach or attain these blessings on your own, that you need his perfect life, death, and resurrection, and that by faith you might be found in him, so that his righteousness becomes your righteousness and his blessings your blessings. What a marvelous Savior that we have. Many of you younger children have learned about who Christ is and how he is perfect and sinless and glorious. But he's so much more than that, isn't he? He's also able, as Jude says, to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. After all, what is the use of a glorious Christ if he can't bring you out of your sin and misery? What use would it be to have a king who is living in luxury if he couldn't do anything for your poverty? The glory of Christ is not only what he is in himself, but it's in how he is able to bring us into his glory. You could have a professor who is a Nobel laureate in chemistry, but if he couldn't teach you the basics of chemistry, he would be a worthless professor to you. But Jesus says a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Jesus is that perfect teacher who is able to make us like him. And that is the great hope of the Christian life. Jesus became as we are in order to make us become like he is. Friends, do you doubt it? When you are so weak, when you are so full of sin that you still continue in sin every day, when you can barely manage your life, when you feel out of control, do you believe that Jesus is able to save you still? Do you believe that he is able to bring you into his glory? Well, if you believe it, then renounce the counterfeit glories of this world that don't come from Jesus Christ and seek the glory that comes from Christ alone. Renounce your own attempts at achieving these things in yourself and look to Jesus and to his glory as your Savior. Because it's as we behold Christ by the eyes of faith that we are transformed into that glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror dimly the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is Jesus' prayer for us this morning, and I want to close with the extended quote from Athanasius. Athanasius, again, in his book on the Incarnation, says, "For he was made man that we might be made God, and he manifested himself by a body that we might receive the idea of the unseen Father, and he endured the insolence of men that we might inherit immortality. For while he himself was in no way injured, being impassible and incorruptible and very Word and God, men who were suffering and for whose sakes he endured all this, he maintained and preserved in his own impassibility. And in a word, the achievements of the Savior resulting from his becoming man are of such kind and number that if one should wish to enumerate them, he may be compared to men who gaze at the expanse of the sea and wish to count its waves. For as one cannot take in the whole of the waves with his eyes, for those which are coming on baffle the sense of him that attempts it, so for him that would take in all the achievements of Christ in the body, it is impossible to take in the whole, even by reckoning them up, as those which go beyond his thought are more than those things or which he thinks he has taken in. Better is it then not to aim at speaking of the whole, where one cannot do justice even to the part, but after mentioning one more to leave the whole for you to marvel at. For all alike are marvelous, and wherever a man turns his glance, he may behold on that side the divinity of the Word and be struck with exceeding great awe." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've come to your word, not only your word, but also your prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and we've seen wave after wave of your grace for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we tremble to think of such things, and we don't know how it is that you can speak these things. Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to believe this word, to believe it rightly, and to walk in the light of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.